There have been references in several recent messages about how many times Jesus used parables to teach lessons, principles, spiritual principles or lessons. And often, if you analyze a parable, there can be more than one thing to learn from that particular parable. I'd like to start today by turning to one of those. In fact, I'd like to turn to a chapter where there are about a half dozen or so parables listed in the same chapter, and that's Matthew chapter 13. Matthew recorded quite a few of them in this chapter. The start of the chapter, he talked about the sower and the seed. The disciples wanted to know what it meant. They didn't quite get it to begin with, and so he explained what it was. Essentially, he said he spoke in parables because they asked that also. He did that to obscure the meaning, because not everybody is being called by God at this particular time. The parable of the sower and the seed indicates that, of course, that the multitudes are not going to understand at this time. We realize that it's only a tiny portion of the seed of God's truth that's going to be heard and responded to. We realize that with our Life, Hope, and Truth website and all the efforts we do to share God's truth, that there are going to be some, but it's not going to be the masses at this point. That will come at another time. Those who are humble enough to want to seek out what God has to say will come to that, but others won't. After sending the multitudes away and explaining the parable of the tares privately to the disciples, Jesus spoke several others, and two of them are in verses 44 to 46. So those are the ones I wanted to read, Matthew 13. Beginning in verse 44, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, he uses two items here, a field that contains a hidden treasure that was very important and a very valuable pearl. But the lesson is the same. The image of a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl is an analogy that we should seek and view the kingdom of God as that precious pearl, that it ought to be something that we're willing to give up everything for. That's what the merchant did. Went, sold all that he had, bought the field, or the one looking for the pearls, sold everything to buy that valuable pearl. The merchant looking for pearls wasn't looking for just anything. He wasn't passive, and he wasn't looking for just anything he could make a buck on. He was looking for something that was very special. And, of course, we know God's kingdom, being a part of that, being able to be in that kingdom, is of incredible value. As we draw closer to the beginning of God's annual festival cycle, I can't help but think about the connection between the pearl of great price, which is the start, it's the core of God's plan of salvation, and Passover. I'd like to look at some of those connections today. Before going any further, though, I'd like to talk briefly about that phrase, kingdom of heaven. I think most of us who've been around in the church for many years understand that Matthew used that, but some of our teens, maybe preteens, don't. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven. The rest say kingdom of God, but Matthew said kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John don't refer to it that way, but it's very clear when you look at some of the parables side by side, some of the stories side by side, they're speaking about the same thing. So why did Matthew choose to say something different, call it the kingdom of heaven? Well, as we've said in our material over the years, the kingdom is not here right now. It's in heaven. That's where God is. That's where Jesus Christ is. That's where his rule, his government, his kingdom, his rulership is. The kingdom's not here at this point. It is in heaven. Now, it will come here after Christ's return. Now, I think some have also speculated that, well, Matthew may have been pointing out that the Jewish nation, it was not going to be someone from a physical, purely physical lineage of the Roman or Jewish nation that was going to bring about the kingdom of God. That was not what was going to happen. They were looking for a Messiah to arise, just a pure descendant of David to free them from the Roman Empire. And that, of course, was not going to happen, and that's not what Jesus Christ came to do. Yes, Jesus was of Davidic lineage through his mother Mary, but he was also from heaven. He was of God the Father. He was from heaven. And his kingdom belongs to that realm. That's the one that he's going to bring to this earth. But one thing is very clear about Christ's teaching in the kingdom. It's very central to his message. If we go back to in Matthew to early in the book, Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus begins his ministry, we can just read verse 17, because this really points out when he started his ministry in the flesh. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is at hand. My margin says, "has drawn near." That phrase could be translated that way as well. It's drawn near. And of course, that was certainly true because Jesus Christ, the representative of the kingdom, the one who would become the ruler of the kingdom, king of the kingdom as it came to this earth, he was there with them. He was present. He was the emissary of the kingdom. Now, he makes it very clear that anyone who wants to join him in that kingdom is required to repent. They have to change. They have to be willing to surrender their ideas, their approach to life, and follow God. They have to follow his instructions. You have to have a heart that is yielded and willing to listen. And we see Jesus shared that focus far and wide, not just there when he began preaching the gospel. Skip down to verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news, the teaching about the kingdom of God was a very central part of Jesus' message. So much of modern Christianity has forgotten about the kingdom, or think that the kingdom is here now. But that's not what Jesus was teaching. They're so central to the message that Jesus brought that we can almost equate the kingdom of God with spiritual truth. It's what the truth is. It's all about that kingdom, how we can be a part of that kingdom, how that kingdom is going to come to this earth, and how ultimately every human being will have a chance to become a part of that kingdom. All the things that Jesus taught really show us, in one sense, how to be a part of that kingdom. In the next chapter, we see the first recorded sermon of Jesus. This is well known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And when we look at the beginning of this chapter, we see the first thing he talks about is how to be in that kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, "Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So, if you want to be there, you have to be poor in spirit. Now, we could speak for quite a while what that means. Basically, it's a humble approach and a humble attitude. But he's saying this is what you have to do to be a part of the kingdom. Verse 5 says it's the meek that inherit the earth, where Christ is going to establish that kingdom. So there's another oblique, perhaps, reference to it. Verses 19 and 20 show we have to keep God's commandments. It's not our righteousness, it's God's commandments. And our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we want to enter that kingdom. So there's a lot about the kingdom of God in this first message, his first recorded message. Matthew chapter 6. If we look at Matthew chapter 6 down to verse 33, it's a memory scripture for many of us, the end of that next chapter, he gives a very powerful endorsement of the kingdom and the fact that that's what we should be looking for. It's got to be the number one priority in our life. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God will take care of our needs if we put him first, if we trust him. So it has to be our prime objective. That's what we need to be looking for first and foremost. And at the end of the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 7, at the end of this next chapter, we find that he's very clear what we have to do in order to be in that kingdom. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So we have to learn, we have to know, we have to be humble enough to accept what God says instead of what we think, and then we have to follow through and do it. We have to live by it. We have to practice it. We have to do the will of the Father. So to value, to treasure the kingdom like a precious pearl that you would sell everything to buy is very important. And if we do that, we are treasuring God's word. We're treasuring his truth because that's what gets us there. And we're going to obey it. It's our roadmap in that sense to the kingdom. Seemed to think about a camp theme last year about mapping your future. Yeah, those themes kind of roll around in my head off every now and then. But mapping your future, how we get there, it's by living by God's word and treasuring his truth. So Jesus likened the kingdom and getting to the kingdom as an extremely costly pearl. What all do we learn from that analogy? Yeah, it has to be our first priority. We see that. How does Passover tie in with that? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. I want to tell you a few things first about physical pearls. I think I mentioned this quite a while back. Some of you may remember this, but I was told that when someone wants to become a jeweler, they don't let you have pearls. You have to deal with all kinds of other jewels first. And once you've proven yourself, then they will allow you to purchase pearls. Now, why is that? Why is it that a pearl is, in one sense, more important than all of the other jewels? Well, first of all, there are a couple of different categories of pearls. There are cultured pearls, which are where you take something and actually put it in a tiny bead in an oyster. And that oyster begins to secrete the substance that coats it. It's an irritant to it. And that's what develops a pearl. But that's a cultured pearl. In essence, they're farmed. They're created. It's the natural pearls that are seen as being the more valuable pearls. The ones that are grown on their own. They're of much higher value. Pearls come in all kinds of shapes. I always thought pearls, well, they're round. I always see them on necklaces. Pearls are all round. No, they're not. Pearls can be round, yes, but they can also be oblong, or they can be flat on one side or the other, or maybe flat on both sides. And they're graded by size, by shape, by luster, by color. There are all kinds of ways that they value them. Now, here's the key part. Because a pearl is organic, that means it comes out of a living creature. It is not a mineral like other jewels are, like a diamond or sapphire or other jewels. And because it is organic, it is softer than other jewels. And therefore, it has to be treated with a lot more care. You have to be careful with pearls. Prolonged exposure to sunlight dulls them. High heat damages them. And because they're softer, jewelers say you always keep them separate from your other jewelry. Don't ever put pearls with other jewels because they can scratch them, because they're harder than a pearl. They also say don't put pearls in liquid because they're porous. And especially if the liquid has color to it, the pearl will absorb that color. It'll ruin the color of the pearl. So dealing with a pearl is something that takes a whole lot more care than dealing with other jewels. That's why jewelers are not immediately given access to buy pearls. They have to get a little bit of experience first. They have to be treated with great care. Now, armed with that knowledge, what do we think about this analogy of the kingdom being like a costly pearl and being able to get into that kingdom? Well, to me, it may tell us many things. Obviously, Jesus said it has to be our prime goal. That has to be the major thing in our life above everything else. But in my mind, the related thing is to realize God's truth, the message of how to get into that kingdom, has to be treated with great care. We've got to be very careful how we deal with that knowledge. It's precious, and it needs to be treated with great care. Let's take a look at how Paul started his first letter to the young evangelist Timothy. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me, 1 Timothy 1. Verse 1, he introduces himself. Verse 2, he talks about who it's writing to. He's writing to Timothy, who he guarded as a son. Well, let's go ahead and pick it up there. He says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge. My margin says command them. This is a forceful word. You charge them, you command them that they should teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Paul's expressing great concern about how the truth is treated. It has to be cared for. It has to be treated very, very carefully. It's like some have stained it. They've scratched it. They've damaged it. They've exposed it to sunlight like you would a pearl or immersed it in something that would destroy the color. And much of this first letter that he wrote, this pastoral epistle, much of it has to do with that very concern, that he was concerned about what people were doing with the truth, with the doctrine of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He tells Timothy to be careful to treat that truth with great respect and care. In fact, that's how he ends the letter. I'm not going to read through the whole letter or various parts of it, but let's just skip to the end, 1 Timothy chapter 6, last chapter. And the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. Or grace be with you. Amen. So guard it. What was committed to his trust? The truth of God, the truth of how to be a part of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. What it is, how it comes, where it'll be, how we can be there, ruling with Christ. It's what the apostles taught. That's what they went around preaching, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was coming back to establish the kingdom. And Timothy and other pastors were supposed to teach that, and we're to guard that today as well. We're supposed to make sure that we keep and protect the truth. Then it's up to individuals as to whether they're going to follow it or not. Hopefully they will. That's the hope and prayer of ministers, that if we teach the truth, that we follow it and that others will follow it as well. 5 or 6 years later, Paul wrote another letter to Timothy. Guess what was on his mind when he wrote the second letter to Timothy? Same thing. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Early in the chapter, verses 6 and 7, he is concerned about Timothy's zeal. Wait, we heard something in the sermonette about neglect, didn't we? He was saying, don't neglect what's given to you, Timothy. Stir up the gift of God that's in you, and don't be fearful. A little bit later in this first chapter, verses 13 and 14, he comes to this point. Verses 13 and 14 for 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And then Paul went on to talk about different individuals who were not staying truth. They were not staying with the truth. They were turning away from it. They diluted it. They polluted it. They didn't keep it. They didn't watch it. They didn't guard it. And when Paul ended that first letter, he talked about guarding the truth, holding it fast, keeping it, making sure that it's pure, that it doesn't get diluted in some way. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament Words says the Greek translated hold fast carries the meaning of really two directions. First is spatial, and the second having to do with a legal, denoting you possess it, something that's a part of you. And for the word that's translated to keep, it comes from the verb for the noun for watchman. It's a verb form of that word watchman, someone who's very active in doing their job to protect something. So it's very clear Paul wanted Timothy to cherish and value the truth that he had learned and to protect it. It was very important in his mind. And he could see in the early in the New Testament that people were beginning to drift away from that truth that the apostles had taught. That's that caring, that kind of care that should be given to a beautiful natural pearl of outstanding size, shape, and color. Here's a bit of trivia for you. Guess how big the largest pearl is, the most expensive pearl. I thought it was one that was worth about $35 million, but in doing a little more research, it is now the Gija pearl, considered to be the largest and the most expensive pearl in the world. It was produced by a giant clam. Giant clams are kind of in the East Indian Ocean and over toward the Philippines and that area. Some of them, by the way, can grow to 4.5 feet long, weigh 550 pounds. That's a huge clam. So you can imagine what kind of pearl would have come out of something like that. That pearl is 15.5 inches long, and it weighs over 60 pounds. It's a massive pearl. Now, it's on display right now. There's a gold-gilded kind of an octopus that's got its arms around the pearl like it's protecting it. That's where they're displaying it. But they estimate it's worth at between $60 and $200 million. Anybody want to buy that one? It's incredible. Clearly, that's a pearl anyone would want to hold fast to. Anyone would want to protect and want to keep safe. But that's kind of the idea that we go back to the parable, someone found a costly pearl. They were willing to give everything for that pearl. And they wanted Paul, as he's saying here to Timothy, protect that, guard it, keep it. Okay, so what's the connection to Passover? Where does that come in? Well, simply put, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is priceless, and it's the starting point for being in the kingdom. Obviously, it's not the whole kingdom message, but it's the starting point. If you don't start with that point, nothing else matters. If you don't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what Passover is all about, then nothing else is going to matter. Again, it is priceless. Look what we find in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. This is a psalm, actually, of the sons of Korah. But verse 6, let's pick it up there. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 6, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It shall cease forever. And he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." That he should continue to live forever and not see the pit. In other words, there's no way to redeem it. There is no way to redeem yourself. There's no way to buy back so that you live forever. Webster Online says that that's what redeem means, to buy back, to free from the consequences of sin, to atone for. We can't do that ourselves. I mean, the only way we could do it is to die forever. But none of us wants to do that. We want to live forever. We want to be in the kingdom. So the only way we can be there is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, another memory scripture for most of us, tells us very clearly that what we earn when we disobey God, when we don't follow his instructions, when we do something against his instructions, it's called sin. And we know what that earns us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's only because of his sacrifice that we can be given that gift. That God can look at us and say, you sinned, but I see you've repented. There's a change of heart. There's a humility there. You've asked to be forgiven. It's done. And look at us as righteous, as standing pure before him. We can be saved from that penalty of eternal death. And I know I'm not telling you anything that you don't know already, but that's why Passover is so important. It's the starting point. If you don't ever start, you never finish anything, right? I appreciated Mr. Flynn talking about you can't do it sometimes. There are large projects. We don't ever start it. We don't ever do it. So you got to start. Even if you start with little steps, you got to do something. Got to start. And that's what Passover is. It enables us to be accounted worthy to God for eternal life. We can't redeem ourselves, but God sent the Logos who became his Son, Jesus Christ, to do that for us. I'm not going to turn to John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world, he sent his only Son to die for us, basically to pay the penalty for our sins. He was sent on a mission to rescue us. You know, what's interesting is most rescue missions have two parts to them. Number one, you want to get in and get the person who is needing to be rescued. And secondly, you want to get out alive with the person who's being rescued. Otherwise, it's considered a failure. Jesus Christ knew his mission was to come and not get out of it alive. It was to come and die. And to die a really painful, humiliating death. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be betrayed. And he knew he was going to have to give his life. You know, Paul wrote about how deep God's love is in Romans chapter 5. Again, we're in Romans here, still there, chapter 5. He didn't wait for us to make the first step. God made the first step for us. We're told Jesus was sacrificed. The Lamb of God was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all the world. He died for everyone. While we're still sinners, he took that first step toward him. And the first step we take in response to that has to be what Jesus talked about, repent. The kingdom's at hand. It has to be that surrender to God. It has to be that repentance of changing, surrendering self to God and to his word. John is known as the apostle of love. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, look at something he says. He wrote quite a bit about love, and certainly God's love for us, and our love needs to be reciprocated back to God. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, but it just means he's paid the penalty. He's stepped in place of us. And not, going on, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, the goal of all of us as Christians is to not sin, right? I mean, we don't want to sin. But if we do, we have someone who can step in and rescue us. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what Passover tells us. As we come to this every year, we start thinking in terms of self-examination. We start thinking in terms of how is it that we're able to be forgiven? What's the sacrifice of Christ? Again, don't misunderstand. Passover is not the entire message of salvation, but it's the root. It's the core. It's the starting point. It's the very beginning of it all. Without it, none of the rest is possible. One of our campers asked one time, what's the most important feast of God? And I thought, well, they're all important. What do you mean, what's the most important one? They're all important. Every one of them has a very specific message that has to do with salvation, that has to do with being a part of God's family. But I ultimately did a teen podcast on that, and I said, you know, I guess if I had to pick one, I would say it's Passover, because it starts everything. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't get on the right footing with God. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, many other things don't happen. And the rest of the festivals, the rest of the path to salvation doesn't happen. It has to start with that. That's where it begins. It paves the way to the kingdom of God, that pearl of great price that Jesus spoke about. In chapter 1 here, again, we back up one chapter in 1 John. It's on the same page in my Bible. But in verses 8 and 9, as John is writing to church members, writing to us, just as he was writing to members in the in the first century, he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We're not being honest with ourselves if we say we don't sin. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, over the years, there have been some people who get so discouraged. They think, well, I've made this horrible mistake and God can never forgive me. Well, yes, he can. There's not anything God can't forgive. It takes a repentant attitude and a willingness to change. But he's faithful. He's just to forgive us all our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're washed, cleansed, purified, redeemed, whatever we want to call it, by the death of Jesus Christ and by his blood. Again, as long as we truly acknowledge and repent of our sins. And that's what Passover teaches us. Of course, it goes back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where Passover is introduced. Again, God had Israel kill a physical lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. We know it's a spiritual blood, a spiritual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God passed over the angel that went through or that killed the firstborn in Egypt, passed over the Israelites. They were redeemed by the blood of that lamb. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ. In fact, that blood actually pointed toward Jesus Christ. It pointed toward the true Lamb of God. You know, in addition to all the incredible blessings Christ's sacrifice offers us, we get one more thing that sometimes we may not think about, but it's an important thing that is we hopefully take advantage of every day in our life. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is, talks about the crucifixion of Jesus and his death. I'm going to pick it up in verse 50. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that wording's a little confusing. Did they come out of the graves at his death or come out of the graves later after his resurrection? Or was it they came out of the graves and didn't go into the city until after his resurrection? That's not the point I'm trying to focus on. The point is the temple veil was split from top to bottom. What veil was that? Well, it was a veil in the Old Testament that Moses was given. I recently read through all of that in the first five books of the Bible, the very specific rules about what was supposed to be in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. There was a holy place and there was a Holy of Holies. And there was a veil that was between the two. And no one was allowed to go behind that veil to the mercy seat where the angels were on that mercy seat, except the high priest. And he could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what this is showing is that veil was torn. Now we, as we read in the book of Hebrews, have access to the throne of God at any time. We have open access to God. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, this is opened up to us. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 11. He's drawing an analogy or a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament that had the physical high priest in the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus Christ being our New Testament high priest, spiritual high priest. Verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, man is capitalized, I know it's speaking about Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ is the topic here, that he is our spiritual high priest. Without reading all the intervening verses, skip down to verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I read the whole sentence. But the point is, back at the very beginning of that sentence, Paul's sentences are quite long. The whole point is we have boldness to enter the holiest going behind the veil. We have the opportunity to go to God anytime we want. You know, great rulers used to strictly limit people who could come into their presence. You might remember in the story when different rulers would say either you come in without notice and you get killed. All of a sudden, Esther. Remember the story of Esther. She said, "Well, haven't been called before the king, and if I go in and he hasn't called me, I'm subject to be killed." There was strict control of who was able to go. God says you can come at any time. Anytime. We have access to God the Father, the greatest ruler in the universe. So the message today is, in one sense, quite simple. As we head toward Passover, I'd like us to keep in mind the priceless blessing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that sacrifice provides to us. We had a sermon a few weeks ago that talked about many of those aspects of what we gain, what we are blessed with from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In some ways, I would say Passover is the pearl of God's feasts. It's the pearl. It's the precious beginning. It's the opening the way for all the others. As we know, King David spent a lot of time out in nature tending sheep. And as he looked up the night sky, he was obviously awed by the beauty, by the magnificence of the heavens. In Psalm 8, we read one of the things that has always struck me. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. These are the words of David. He magnifies God in the first few verses. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordered strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And then he turns to this aspect of wonder. In verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now David could see what he could see with a naked eye. We've learned in more recent decades that there's a lot more than what you can see with the naked eye. But David was impressed by what he could see. How much more should we be impressed by what we know is out there? And David says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. We're just tiny specks of life on a small planet in an average size galaxy in the vastness of space. And yet God loves us dearly and wants every human to be a part of his kingdom. The knowledge of that plan, the knowledge of what he is doing and how to enter that kingdom, to me is a pearl of incredible price. Being able to understand that, being able to see it in Scripture. And understanding the true meaning of our Passover lamb is that first step toward being in that kingdom. We're blessed to have found that pearl. Let's show that we value it. We truly value that truth. And that we're going to nurture, protect, hold on to, and keep it.